All right. This is part four in a series entitled Real Lordship Salvation. And this study, if you remember, it's geared toward establishing the truth of the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace and using it as the remedy or answering this debate of Lordship Salvation. And I want to go over briefly the general definitions of this debate. The non-lordship salvation side, they would define themselves generally as you only need to come to Christ as Savior, and you do that on the condition of a decision for Christ, and you can recognize Him as Lord later if you learn about it or if you decide to make Him your Lord. This non-lordship side, most of you are familiar with it. It comes with the typical invitation system with their altar call and their sinner's prayer where they accept Jesus into their heart as their personal Savior. That's the non-lordship side of the debate. The lordship side says that you must come to Christ as Lord and Savior under the conditions of repentance and a commitment to total surrender of your life through the obedience to Him as a lifelong progression of personal holiness. And that is, in general, the definition of the two sides of the debate. And we have been showing how we disagree with both sides of the debate, and we've been trying to supply the gospel as the unconditional promise of salvation conditioned on Christ alone. The other sides have a conditional salvation. Both of them do. Last week we looked more of this issue of coming to Christ the straight gate, what the straight gate is, what it means, and the implications of that. We also looked at the lordship side, what they implied in some of their texts, how that they misinterpret this by making salvation conditioned on the sinner. We looked at the idea of what it meant to obey the gospel, how that it simply means that you believe the gospel when you obey it, and that disobeying the gospel is simply not believing the gospel. We looked at a few texts that showed that. We saw that the part of going through this straight gate, that we had the very opposite view of what they said that it is. We went to some verses and showed that it was something spoken about that, that clearly said that we are to, I believe it was in Luke, it said we are to strive to enter the straight gate. We talked about how that in Romans 4, how that we are to not work, but believe on Him who justifies the ungodly. So part of coming to the straight gate is to cease from your works and to surrender to the righteousness of Christ as your only acceptance. And that is faith in Him and faith in His gospel. And so that is the very opposite of what some of these people are saying. They're saying the straight gate, using that cliche that is borrowed from the scriptures, and they twist it and say, you're not walking the straight and narrow. You've got to keep these rules and do this. And that's what they say the straight gate is. In other words, bringing you back under the law as a condition to either save you, keep you saved, or at least prove yourself saved. Towards the end of last week, we were pointing out the conditional message of the non-lordship side, how that they have methods and their message that puts their assurance in their decision, in their sinner's prayer. And we recognize that clearly as man-centered works religion. Some of us were trapped in that. Some of us were deceived in that. I was for at least 10 years. So when we go through this and we see both sides of the debate, how that it's wrong, we shouldn't say, well, how could people believe that? Well, we used to believe it. So let's not forget that. The lordship side, we saw, they see through this. They see through that sinner's prayer thing. And they're always talking about it, talking against it, and so do we. But they don't see it because it's conditionalism. They see it because they say that side is missing the lordship aspect of salvation. So instead of them judging by the gospel and saying it's a false gospel, they judge by the law and say, well, these people aren't keeping the law like they should, therefore that's why they're against it. And they will go ahead and they will call the non-lordship people, they'll call them brethren. They'll even admit that's how we came to Christ, but we've learned better and now He's our Lord. So there's some contradictions and inconsistencies there where they're against non-lordship, but yet it's for a different reason. And they'll slip themselves in saying, well, I was converted back then. And we know that it was a false gospel, this coming down the aisle and saying a prayer. And they just think, well, these non-lordship people, they're just immature. They're babies. They just need to get on the holiness lifestyle and they'll be where we're at. So that's their idea. That's their thought. They think that they have a better grip on what God requires them to be able to say that they're safe when it comes to judgment. I had sent a link to a video to the church page, which we have on our Lordship section of our website. And it's a video by a guy named Dr. Stephen Lawson. And the title of the message is, It Will Cost You Everything. And that video is a short excerpt from a larger video. This is like an 11-minute clip, and it has the words scrolling across where you can not only hear, but you can see it. And this is what a lot of lordship people will put up and promote as the way that we should think about what it is to be a true disciple. Now I'm going to take some quotes from that message, a few, just short ones, and we'll get to our text in a second. But in the context of talking about it will cost you everything and being a disciple, he enters into the middle part of this 11-minute video, and he's speaking to what it means to meet the terms of peace between you and God. And he says, I quote, "The exchange is not bartered or bought with real money." And this is the part where I thought he's going to talk about the blood of Christ. He's going to talk about that's how peace is bought, is by the blood of Christ, like it says in several places in Scripture. But he didn't say that. "The exchange is not bartered or bought with real money, but it is purchased with the total, complete surrender of your life to Christ." And he says, that is what saving faith is. Now think about that. Saving faith is looking to Christ alone, his finished work, him and his person, because that's what the gospel is. The gospel is not a total, complete surrender of your life to Christ. That's not the gospel. But he says, he implies that it is by saying that's what saving faith is. Shortly after that, he spoke of proof of this with an illustration from the Sermon on the Mount of salt losing its savor. And he said, "This is because you have not come to a place of total surrender of your life in the supreme allegiance and loyalty to Christ. You have not yet come under the lordship of Christ and taken up a cross and followed after him." And then a little bit later, he throws in a little bit of talk about the death of Christ. He doesn't talk about the death of Christ as a finished work, as a effectual work, as a work that satisfies law and justice. He doesn't speak of it like that. He talks about the death of Christ as an offer in this video. And then he goes further and he says, "I want you to know that the gates of paradise have been swung open to you." Says this indiscriminately to all people. And this is a guy that's supposed to believe the doctrines of grace. Then he says, "The narrow gate is opened, and if you will take a step of faith and come through this narrow gate and commit your life to him despite the strength of his words." And then after that, Stephen Lawson says that Christ says, "Him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." Now let's stop there a second. Why does he say that Christ will not cast you out? And he says this in the context of all these rules and lifestyle that you have to be committed to do. And again, the emphasis is not stressed on sovereign unconditional election of anybody. It's not stressed upon the point of the effectual redemption as the price and payment for the terms of peace, but merely an offer that's being offered conditioned on you fulfilling the terms of peace by doing your part. And then he goes on, he says, "But if you come to him, don't play games. You must surrender to Christ." Now, if you heard anything in that quote that I just read there, he said in the consistent context of all of his message there that you must clearly understand that surrender to Christ is much different than what we consider surrendering or submitting to the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel. And that's what the gospel teaches, that we are to submit to the righteousness of God that's revealed in the gospel. No detail about this in the message at all. only emphasis on conditionalism of counting the cost of what you're going to have to do before you come to Christ and what you must maintain after you come to Christ. And this guy he's an author. He's a conference speaker. He's one of the Gospel Coalition all-stars, for lack of a better phrase. And he has a lot of influence among the Lordship Salvation movement. He has a lot of influence. So is this, the way he talks, is this the kind of striving to enter into the straight gate that we looked at last week? Strive to enter in the straight or the narrow gate. It doesn't match up with anything the scripture says with what he said at all. Nothing. Zero. Now, for those that hear this message, the masses of people that hear it, they don't know any better. They're lost. They're ignorant of the gospel. So they're hearing this in a religious sense, and they're already bothered by their conscience. Their conscience is tender, and they're thinking, well, I've messed up my life, therefore I need to do something to reconcile myself to God. So this lordship message fits their tender conscience, and it makes them eager to want to do something to reconcile themselves to God. And that's for the people that have not ever believed the gospel. And if you think about it, the people that are new to the faith, that are immature, unskilled in the word of righteousness, that are, if you want to say, they're still in the bottle, they're on milk. This lordship message here is very, very dangerous and very possibly appealing to them. And these are the people that we need to really help out. These people that are looking at the doctrines of grace, looking at the gospel of Christ, and you see maybe on Facebook some of their posts where they're saying some things that sound good, but yet you still see posters and stuff and quotes by some of these guys. So we have to kind of help these people and try to steer them away from this conditionalism. Don't we read all the warning of the scripture and even the specific correction in the letters to the churches and the writings of the apostles about similar problems like this that would lead people astray and put them under bondage of the law in some sense, even if it's not justification, even if it's for, they say it's sanctification, and that's what they do say. They say, well, it's not for justification, it's for sanctification. And that's why we have to have assurance in our sanctification by the things that we do with the law. So this, what it does is it turns people inward. It brings on just more despair and bondage. And there's no progression there. There's a lifelong spiritual depression, even if they are led by the Spirit in the first place. And this is just something that some people can get caught up in. We have to help these people out. Some on this lordship side really think in this movement, they are utterly convinced they are the gatekeepers in this area and that they are holding the key. Like they are the ones that are defending the faith. And this is the issue right here in our culture that makes the difference. And they really do think that they're doing that. Hold your place. And if you want to go to Luke chapter 11, let's look at a couple verses there. Luke chapter 11, we'll start in verse 46. A warning from Christ that reminded me of how we should warn other people in relation to this lordship salvation debate. I'm reading from the Modern King James Version. This is Luke 11:46, Christ speaking, and he said, "Woe unto you lawyers, for you load men with burdens, grievous to be carried, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." So some of these guys, what they're doing is they're telling people to live this rigid lifestyle that the scripture says cannot be lived in the first place. And they themselves, what do they do behind the scenes? When they have a hidden life, nobody knows what they do. We don't know what they think. If they're normal, like everybody else, and they're sinners, we do know what they think. But there's the warning, one that is a pharisaical attitude. One like the lawyers, like the scribes, the Pharisees, and so on. Look at verse 52. He goes on. Verse 52. "Woe unto you lawyers, for you take away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and you have hindered those who were entering in." Now, we've just talked about the straight gate, the narrow way, what that means, the way of grace, how that nobody hardly believes that, and how that it's compressed in such a way that you can't bring anything in with you. You can't bring your works. You can't bring your righteousness. You can't bring anything. You come to Christ as a sinner, like he came to save. He only came to save those that are sick, those that are utterly sick and need a physician, those that can't help themselves. The broad way, you can bring anything you want. They'll look at that and they'll say, yeah, the broad way, you can bring in your sin. But they don't talk about the sin of their own righteousness. And that's the point of the straight gate. You have to leave your righteousness. And he's saying to these guys, you didn't even come in the gate. And you've stopped other people from coming in because you've misdirected them to what the gate means in the first place. Verse 53 says, and he said these things to them, and the scribes and Pharisees began to be terribly angry. Wow, what a surprise. What a surprise. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and see more of this type of talk. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Here Paul in his letter to Timothy is instructing young Timothy, who is a preacher. And he's talking against, that's really negative of Paul having to do that, point out things that are wrong, right? It's what Paul did under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He wanted to show what was wrong as well as what is right. In verse 4, it says, nor to give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which provide doubts rather than the nurture of God in faith. But the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart and a good conscience and faith unfeigned. From which some, having swerved, have turned aside to foolish talking. And what is the foolish talking? Notice here what it is. Desiring to be teachers of the law, neither understanding what they say, nor that which they affirm. Law guys, taking the law, saying, here's what you do with the law. Instructing people to do with the law what the law was not intended to do in the first place. Verse 8, but we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. There's nothing wrong with the law, in other words, he's saying. But what are you going to do with it? And he's talking to Timothy here so that Timothy can instruct other believers as he matures and preaches. And he says in verse 9, knowing this, that the law is not made for the righteous one. The law is not for the justified, those that have trusted in Christ, the end of the law, who satisfied law and justice for them. The law is not for them, but the law is for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, and unholy and profane, murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for the homosexual, for slave traders, for liars, for perjurers, and anything else that is contrary to sound doctrine. That's what the law is for. So the law is at least for two things. It is to keep society in check. It's to keep the world civil. And people that break the law, you put them in jail. And the law is used as a schoolmaster. As the gospel is preached in the ministry, the law can be used to show that you can't keep it. That's what the law was designed to do. So with those ideas in mind, back in Matthew 7, in our text, in verse 21, the second half of the verse that we didn't deal with last week, the first half says, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. The second half is the controversial part in this debate of the lordship versus the non-lordship, which says, but he who does the will of the Father in heaven, not everybody that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but who's going to enter the kingdom of heaven? Only those that do the will of the Father in heaven. So, what is that? The lordship salvation side, and we've already covered a lot of what they said it is. It's walking this narrow way of all these different rules of obedience. Would it be surprising that they also disagree with the first half? We've already seen that. Would it be surprising if they disagree with the second half? Would you expect me to disagree with the first half of them and on the second half say, but I agree with the second half? No. No, it doesn't. These things go together. With that in mind, go to Hebrews chapter 10. I thought I'd go to Hebrews chapter 10 and look at the substitutionary atonement of Christ, Christ being a representative, and just go all the way with pure grace. Why not? You know, I mean, that's what we do. And I thought, well, if I do that, these lordship people will say, well, what's this got to do with doing the will of the Father? Well, I'll get there. Hold on. Hebrews 10, verse 5. Therefore, when he comes into the world, speaking of Christ, he says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but you have prepared a body for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have had no pleasure. Then I said, I come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me, what? To do thy will, O God. This is Christ speaking. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and sin offering, you did not desire, neither did you have pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. Referring to, Christ came and he fulfilled the will of the Father by taking the whole old covenant, showing how he's the fulfillment of it, and he is the mediator of the new covenant, which makes people acceptable to God by the shedding of blood, his own blood, and he satisfied law and justice by doing that, and he is the final sacrifice once and for all time. He established the second. And then he says this, let's not forget this verse, verse 10, by this will, he came to do the will, fulfill the first, establish it through the second. By this will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once and for all, once and for all times. So he comes and says, I, in the volume of the book, the whole Bible, the whole thing talks about me coming to do the will, fulfilling the old covenant, being the mediator of the new covenant by my blood, and me doing the will of the Father is what sanctifies the body of Christ. Oh my. You know, that's all I can say. Oh my. I mean, that's the answer right there. We don't have to go much further, but we will. Go to John 6. John 6. Start looking at verse 28. This is in the context of after his miracle of turning a few loaves and fishes into a bunch. And they had, of course, more left over than they started with, which is quite easy for Christ to do. He created the world and everything in it. It was no big deal. After we understand the miracle of our salvation, it's not a big deal. Verse 28, he says, then they said to him, what shall we do? And these were people that were watching these miracles the day before, actually. Christ slipped away in a boat on the other side. His disciples later on figured out where he was. They went over there. And then all the people finally figured out, and they just come in swarms because he did these miracles. And they ate all this. You know, because the belly's full. So they asked him, they said, I think before that they said, like, how'd you get over here? You know, just some little details about what they were wondering about, because they were all excited about the miracles. Then they said unto him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? So they came up with this question, and this is the most serious thing they could think of. They saw those works the day before, and they said, I want to do that. How can I do that? I want to do something similar to it because it was pretty cool. I saw some miracles, got my belly full. I'd like to do that. Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. That's the work of God that does that to people. So he distracted them. What he's saying is, you can't do that. With men, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. He's starting to constrict the gate, right? Verse 30, therefore they said unto him, it gets goofier. What sign do you show then, so that we may see and believe you? What do you work? Our fathers ate manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. So you see, really, the ignorance is just like, it's running downhill. It's getting bad. If they're looking for sign, and Christ said an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. He said that in another place. If they're looking for a sign, I don't know why they didn't see it the day before, because he worked these miracles the day before. And then they're going back to Old Testament tradition that they think they're connected to, and they want to brag about it and say, you know, they want to associate themselves with Moses and the man that came down from heaven. Verse 32, then Jesus said unto them, truly, truly, I say unto you, Moses did not give you bread from heaven. So in other words, let me straighten you out on one thing, first of all. It wasn't Moses. It was the Father. But my Father gives you true bread from heaven. So he goes into a spiritual thing. You know, they're thinking physical. And my mind goes to, for the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And then my mind went to John 5:39. Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And they are they that testify of me. You will not come to me that you will have life. I did not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another shall come in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe, you who receive honor from one another, and do not seek the honor that comes from God only? Then he gets a little bit more personal. He says, do you think I will accuse you to the Father? There's one that accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you had believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how shall you believe my words? So he turned it right back around on him, and he emphasized Moses. They're missing the whole boat on what Moses was all about, what he was saying. Anyway, back in verse 33 of John 6, he says, for the bread of God, who is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. They still didn't get it. And Jesus said unto him, I'm the bread of life. It's me that I'm talking about. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes on me shall never thirst. But I say unto you that you also have seen me and do not believe. Now, the next verse is very familiar, and this is why I brought us here, the next few verses. He says, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will in no wise cast out. So notice here the threefold work of God in this verse. Election, all that the Father gives me. Irresistible grace and God-given faith shall come to me. And then preservation in grace, I will in no wise cast out. So he starts off with that theme, and he keeps going. In verse 38 he says, I came down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. Now this matches perfectly with what I took us to in Hebrews 10, where he said, and then I say, lo, I come in the volume of the book to do thy will, O God. So he's tying in those two ideas, those thoughts. In verse 39, he says this, and this is the will of the Father who sent me, that all which he had given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again the last day. And this is our answer to our text in Matthew 7:21. He that does the will of the Father which is in heaven, here it is. And he's not done. He says, this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes on him should have everlasting life, and I will raise him up in the last day. So, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but, in other words, he that believes the gospel. He that sees the Son, comes to the Son, and believes on him, the Son that the Father has conditioned all of salvation on, that's the ones are going to be raised up on the last day. Of course, what's it say in verse 41? Then the Jews murmured about him, because he said, I'm the bread of life which come down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How now does this one say, I have come down from heaven? And Jesus therefore answered and said to them, don't murmur one with another. Why? He goes on to say, because no one can come to me unless you purchase the terms of peace with the total complete surrender of your life to Christ, because this is what saving faith is. No. That's what the other people were saying, but they were not talking about Christ. They were talking about who they thought God in heaven was, apart from Christ. No one comes unto me unless the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Therefore, everyone who hears and learns from the Father comes to me. I hope you see how that we tied that in there with Matthew 7:21, Hebrews 10, and those passages in John that show that doing the will of the Father is trusting in Christ, the one who did the will of the Father. Lordship salvation, that system, seems to promote some sort of a pre-commitment by their view of what repentance is, which includes a heartfelt commitment to the total surrender of your life through the obedience of Him in a lifelong progression in personal holiness, which is attained by the use of the law and sanctification. That's what they're saying, and what they're saying is nothing short of spiritual bribery. And the very opposite, the antithesis of that, is an irresistible free and sovereign grace conditioned on Christ alone, with its justification by Christ's righteousness imputed, which is founded upon the rock, which we're going to look at shortly. The rock who is this Christ, who effectually accomplished and finished the work of redemption on the cross. Now go to Galatians chapter 3. I want to further hammer on this point about the use of the law. Galatians 3 and verse 19. We read not too long ago the purpose of the law in Romans 3 is to shut everybody up where they only can look for mercy. The law exposes people to the fact that they can't keep it and they need mercy. Here's another text that's pretty strong in that area. Galatians 3:19. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed should come to those to whom it had been promised, being ordained through angels in the mediator's hand. But the mediator is not a mediator one, but God is one. Is the law against the promises of God? Let it not be said, or God forbid. If a law had been given, which could have given life, indeed righteousness could have been from the law. I just want to make a little short blurb here about the so-called covenant of works, where some Reformed people think that God offered or implied that life could be attained in the garden by continual keeping of the law. If righteousness could have come by that law, he would have made a law that said that. Evidently, it didn't work, did it? God ordained, predestinated, decreed that salvation would come through Christ before he gave the command, the one-sided command, that the day you eat thereof, you're going to die. Not that, hey, if you keep keeping the law, you're going to live forever. That's not in place. Verse 22, but the scripture shut up all under sin so that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under law, having been shut up to the faith about to be revealed. So that the law has become a trainer or a tutor or a schoolmaster of us until Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under this schoolmaster or tutor or trainer in reference to the law. We're out from under it. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Here's a text clearly saying what the purpose of the law is for, and that how that it is used before we're converted, and after it is used, there is no longer a need for it in reference to being accepted by God. It was only used to show that you can't keep it. Christ is the one that satisfied it. Now you're under the rule and authority of Christ. You're under grace. Christ is the straight gate. Salvation is in His hands. He has preeminence in salvation, all of salvation, not just justification, but sanctification also. And it is His death, which of course is the focus of everything in the world. His death is the focus. And it is said already that His death is what sanctifies us. His death justifies us and sanctifies us. And to attempt to come along with this spiritual bribery and to redirect us back under the schoolmaster and to keep us under the schoolmaster and tutor and trainer for the rest of our lives, being in bondage and fear, is a crime. So we'll look at some more of that, unwind that next week some more. Anybody got a song? Sing and...